Let's take our Bibles once again, and we'll turn back to that 22nd Psalm. We read those first 21 verses and sang a portion from the first half of that Psalm, and now we're going to read the remaining portion of this Psalm, Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. What you should notice is a complete change in the tone of the psalm. The first 21 verses were all about suffering and pain, and now all of a sudden, it's the voice of victory we hear. And it's such a dramatic reversal that many of the liberal commentators will say, well, these were just two different psalms that got mistakenly put together. But as we'll see in a moment, there is a glorious explanation for this change in tone. So let's hear God's word once again, beginning in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the preaching and hearing of his word this morning. We have all either read or heard stories that have a narrator. And narrators serve a purpose. They add commentary to a story that gives extra detail, and it really enhances the story. And that's especially true when the narrator was part of the events. When we have a first-hand account of what went on, we get unique insight into that event. Well, in the 22nd Psalm, what we have is the most important event in human history narrated for us. Because in the 22nd Psalm, from eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ himself narrated his own death. It's a staggering thought. This psalm is a first-person account from Jesus himself. In the Gospels, we get a third-person narrative. They tell us what Jesus did, they tell us what he said, but we really get very little insight into the Gospels of what was on the heart and the mind of Jesus as he died upon the cross. But Psalm 22 gives us an account from Jesus himself. This is Jesus telling us what he experienced, what he felt, what was on his heart and mind, the internal struggle that he wrestled with when he became sin for us. And it's as though Jesus gives us this first person account, and he says, here, I want you to have this as a token of my love for you. I want you to see in it the depth of my love for you. It is a striking thing that the most detailed description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the most detailed description in the entire Bible, is found not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. And it comes to us from Jesus Himself. Now, outside of that first person narration, the most striking feature of this psalm is that complete change in tone that I already highlighted. There's a change in tone that takes place in verse 21. The first 21 verses are all about the writer's suffering. But then in verse 21, there's that brief statement, "You have rescued me," or "You have answered me." And that statement in the Hebrew text is set off by itself as the final part of that verse. It's not really reflected well in the ESV. But it's a dividing point. It's the turning point in the psalm. And after that, after we hear Christ say, "You have answered me," it's no longer the voice of suffering we hear, but it's the voice of victory. The first half of the psalm is all negative. It's shame, it's pain, it's ridicule, it's Christ having His hands and His feet pierced, and then all of a sudden, it's the voice of victory. And the explanation for that is not that two psalms somehow got mistakenly put together. The answer to that change in tone is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the first 21 verses we hear the suffering servant speak, and then in the remainder of the psalm we hear the victorious resurrected Christ speak. Our Savior narrated His own death and resurrection from eternity past. It's amazing. Something no mere man can do, but He has done it, and He did it for us. And so let's think first of all about Christ's suffering narrated for us. And the first thing that we see in this psalm is that He is forsaken by God. Now this is a psalm of David. That is the title it bears. It's a psalm of David, but while it's a psalm of David, the speaker is Christ. He is the eternal author of this psalm. There is no incident in David's life that comes close to what is being described here. And this is reflected in those first few verses where we read those words that Christ spoke on the cross. Look at the first two verses. "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." And that goes beyond David's experience. There was nothing in his life that corresponded to this description of suffering. And in fact, this goes beyond any human experience. Because what is being described here is an execution. Specifically, a crucifixion. It's someone narrating his own death, his own crucifixion, what no mere man can do. We read in Matthew chapter 27 of how these words met their fulfillment at the cross. In verses 45 to 46, we read this: "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Word for word, Jesus quoted the exact Hebrew phrasing of our text. If you read Psalm 22 in the Hebrew, the first words read, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You see, the gospel writers deliberately quote the Hebrew because they want to take us to this psalm. They make that connection for us. And so if Christ narrated his own death from eternity past, then that meant on the cross, he wasn't quoting David, but he was quoting himself. And this reminds us that Christ knew all along that securing redemption for you meant that on the cross, he would bear the terrible wrath of God being forsaken by his own Father. That's the vow that he took in eternity past. To be your Redeemer, he knew everything that would be involved. And so he's forsaken by God, and yet what's remarkable throughout this psalm is that Christ continues to praise his Father despite being forsaken by him. Look at verses 3 through 6. Christ praises God, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And then you'll notice he goes on to talk about the saints of old, the fathers who trusted in God and were saved. Verse 4, they were delivered, they were rescued, they were not put to shame. And so God's saving mercy extended to these sinful saints. But in verse 6, we see a vivid contrast where Christ says, "But I am a worm and not a man." Now, what can explain that? That these sinful saints of old, they were rescued, that they cried out and they were heard. And yet here is Christ crying out to his Father, the sinless Son of God, and he is not heard. He's a worm and not a man. The only thing that describes that is the substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice. That he stood in our place, our representative, that we have been rescued. We will not be put to shame because Christ was forsaken by his Father and considered to be a worm and not a man. Derek Kidner writes this. He says, Jesus was forsaken by God while he bore the sins of his people on the cross. This is the very essence of the atonement. Jesus bearing our hell in order that we might share in his heaven. To be forsaken means to have the light of God's countenance and the sense of his presence eclipsed, which is what happened to Jesus as he bore the wrath of God against sin for us. The essence of the atonement is that Jesus was forsaken by God in order that we might never be forsaken. But it goes even further. Not only was Christ forsaken by God, but he was despised by men. In the second half of verse 6, Christ says he was scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And as we read on, you'll notice it's not a casual dislike. But it is an intense hatred. In verses 7 and 8, people reject him and mock him. And then in verses 11 and following, he compares his enemies to animals. We often talk this way. If someone's vicious, we say they're an animal. These people don't even possess the normal mercy and pity that humans have. Compares them to strong bulls, raging lions, dogs, animals that seek to devour and destroy. And notice the accurate picture of the cross. These enemies encircle,
they surround him. An accurate picture of what happened at Calvary. And it's what Isaiah prophesied of Christ, that he would be despised and rejected by men. And as we see, and I have had occasion to remark about this before, this is one of the many passages of Scripture that shows us that as Christ secured redemption for us, he died alone. He had no help. That he died without an ally in heaven and without an ally on earth. And that is significant. Because it shows us that his redemptive work for us was his alone. It was in Christ alone. We can't look at these accounts and say, well, he was helped here and he was helped there. He had no help. And that means that all of the glory and all of the praise is his because he died alone. He died without a friend in heaven, without a friend on earth. Now, if you back up, you'll notice some very specific descriptions of Christ's suffering. We read the exact words with which his enemies taunted him on the cross. That's verse 8. And then in verses 14 to 18, we have an amazing, accurate, detailed description of what Christ experienced on the cross. Look at verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. Now, we need to keep in mind, this is a crucifixion that is being described, and that's a method of execution that did not exist when David lived. That's proof of inspiration. And it's not just any crucifixion. But we have the exact events that happened at Christ's crucifixion. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read that in Matthew's account. That's what happened at the foot of the cross. And then in verses 14 and 15, we have this vivid language that describes the excruciating pain that the Savior experienced. His hands and his feet were pierced. The outline of his bones are visible from extreme dehydration. His joints are dislocated from hanging on the cross, and many even see in his statement, my heart is like wax, it is melted within me, an accurate metaphorical expression of the heart failure that Jesus would have experienced. This is amazing detail. And it comes from Christ himself. Again, Derek Kidner writes this, he says, no incident in David's life can begin to account for this. The language of this psalm defies naturalistic explanation. The best account is in the terms used by Peter concerning another psalm of David. Being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke of the Christ. So suffered your Savior. Abandoned by God, despised by men, considered to be a worm and not a man, all that he might secure salvation for you. It should amaze us and captivate us that Jesus has given this glimpse into his experience, a first-hand account. But I think the question we need to ask ourselves is it, does it amaze us and does it captivate us? Burke Parsons, in a recent edition of Table Talk, wrote this. One of my greatest fears for the church today is that we will become bored with the cross of Christ. I'm concerned that any mention of the cross is leading many professing Christians to say to themselves, yeah, I know all about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, let's move on to something else. If we become bored with the cross of Christ, and if we lose our astonishment of Christ and Him crucified, we will quickly begin to lose the entirety of Christian doctrine and practice. Friends, if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that at times we become bored with the cross of Christ. It becomes to us just information that we know, that we've heard, and we feel like we want something more. I think our God, in His graciousness, knows this. Christ knows this, and that's why we have accounts like this. To bring us back to that astonishment, to captivate us and amaze us of what He has done for us. He knows we tend to minimize the cross. And I've said this recently, I'm convinced that one of Satan's greatest methods, one of his greatest tactics, is to hide the cross of Christ from us. To make us think that it's something ordinary and that there's something more out there. This is the center. This is the crux. This needs to be the center of our lives, the center of our life as a congregation. Christ and Him crucified. I want you to notice that in verse 19 that we begin to see this transition. Things begin to turn. In verse 21, we hear Christ's prayer answered. And you'll notice I have the New King James Version in your outline, which reflects the Hebrew text. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then off by itself is that statement, you have answered me. That's the turning point. Christ has been forsaken by God. He has suffered, but throughout it all, He has continued to cry out to His Father. He has maintained His trust in His Father, and now His prayer is answered. And I would encourage you at some point, whether it be today or this week, read Isaiah chapter 49. Because what we have in Isaiah 49:8 is we have the Father's side of this conversation. Here we have Jesus saying, you have answered me. And in Isaiah 49:8, the Father says, in the day of salvation, I have answered you. And so up until this point, it has been Christ, the suffering servant, hanging on the cross, speaking. But now we hear the voice of our resurrected Savior. And so let's next consider His victory narrated for us. If you look at verses 22 to 24, we begin to see Christ declare His victory. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. That is the resurrected Christ. And get the picture here. The resurrected Christ in the midst of the congregation, or the church, among us, declaring His victory. I think this envisions Christ's role as prophet. We've talked about this in our study in worship, that God is really and truly present with us in worship. And here we have a beautiful picture of this. The resurrected prophet who is speaking to us by His Word and His Spirit. Notice how He calls us His brothers, or His brothers and His sisters. And the writer to the Hebrews draws on that truth to emphasize that Christ was made like us in every respect in order that He might sympathize with us and help us as our great high priest. You believe this today? In all of our failures, in all of our sin, that Christ is not ashamed to stand here and say, these are my brothers and my sisters. And He comes to us and He cares for us as an elder brother. And then as we read on, verse 23, we have more pictures of Christ in the midst of the church leading us in worship. Something else we've talked about recently, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. Here's our great priest, our great mediator, leading us into the presence of God, mediating our praises. Again, we have emphasized this. This is one of the many texts that assures us that when we gather here on the Lord's Day, Christ is with us by His Spirit. And He's not only speaking to us as our prophet, but as our great high priest. By means of His own blood, He is mediating our praises, leading us into the very presence of God. And then as we read on, we notice the results of Christ's victory. Look at verses 25 and 26. Christ says, "My vows I will perform before those who fear Him." The afflicted, or a better translation of the Hebrew would be the poor, shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. Now there is gospel in those words. The background to this statement about vows is found in Leviticus and Numbers, where we read that when a person made a vow, at the fulfillment of that vow, they would offer a sacrifice, and then the poor would be invited to a feast, and the poor would get to eat for free. They would benefit when someone fulfilled their vow. They would benefit from that sacrifice being offered, and they would eat until they were satisfied. But as this relates to Christ, it points to something much more glorious. Christ kept His vow. He kept His vow in the covenant of redemption. We see this in the Gospel of John, where Jesus again and again talks about the work that He was given to do. Jesus kept His vow in the covenant of grace. He paid what He agreed to pay. His life as a ransom for many. The capstone of His vow was the offering of the sacrifice of Himself. And the fulfillment of that vow means a gift to us. And it's not some abstract benefit, but it's Christ Himself given to us, the bread of life that we may eat and be satisfied. Notice in verse 25, we have this Hebrew parallelism, and we find that the poor are equated with those who seek Him. That tells us that it's not material poverty in view, but spiritual poverty. It's exactly what Jesus said in the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's the poor in spirit that are satisfied. It's those who come to God confessing that they have nothing and can do nothing to please God and rest in the merits of Christ. Those are the ones who receive the nourishing bread that is Christ Himself. And then we go on and we read of a kingdom that extends to the ends of the earth, and this shouldn't surprise us. We have already seen Christ as our prophet and our priest, and now here He is as our king, a king given a kingdom as a reward for this perfect sacrifice. People from all nations and classes and tribes come and worship Him. Verse 28, we read, "Kingship belongs to the Lord and He rules over the nations." This is our victorious, risen Christ. And we'll think about this more tonight, but this presents to us something we often forget, and that is the risen Christ is active among His people. Christ has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and yet He is not far from us. He's here, helping us, ministering to us, not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. But finally, let's think about His finished work. Verse 31, we read, "They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it," or some translations say, "He has done this." Now, the "this" or "it" is not in the original translation, and you may have a version where that is in italics to show that that was added by the translators, that they weren't quite sure how to translate that verse, and so they had to add a word. Now, in Hebrew, this phrase can only mean one of two things. It can either mean "He has done," or "It is done." And context is always key. We read "He has done." Well, He has done what? There's no direct object, so it can't really stand that way. And that's why the writers supply a word, or the translators supply a word. I would submit to you that a better translation would be "It is done." Not only is that accurate grammatically, but it fits with the context. It's a declaration of completion that something is finished. Now consider this. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus spoke the first words of this psalm on the cross. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But John records this in John 19:30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit." I am fully persuaded that that is the last line of Psalm 22. It is finished. It is done. James Boyce wrote this, and this quote's on the inside of your bulletin. He says, "The last verse of the psalm contains the words, 'He has done it.' More accurately, as the Hebrew words reflect, 'It is finished.' These final words are linked to the proclamation of His, Christ's, righteousness to a people yet unborn. So we know that they concern the gospel. Therefore, what was finished was the atonement by which the righteous demands of God for sin's punishment had been fully satisfied, and the righteousness of God was now able to be freely offered to all who would believe upon Jesus." Now, if one gospel writer tells us that Jesus spoke the first line, and another tells us that He spoke the last line, is it really a stretch to see Christ making use of this entire psalm on the cross? As it met its historical fulfillment at the cross, could we not see Christ using this psalm in some way? Strengthening Himself in those dark hours when the Father's face was turned away from Him, when everyone was against Him, could we not see Christ using these words to strengthen Himself? Focusing on those final words of the psalm, His victory and the joy that awaited Him. Remembering His brothers and His sisters to whom He would bring redemption. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. It's not a stretch to see Jesus using the second half of this psalm to lay out before Himself the joy that was set before Him. This is an astonishing psalm where Jesus Himself gives us unique insight into His suffering. That from eternity past, Jesus knew you, and He narrated His own death to give to you as a gift and a token of His love for you. And we need to consider this as well. While Christ narrated His own experience on the cross, His own death, if you are in Him, He has narrated your death as well. Because you deserved the execution. And you deserved the punishment. And you deserved the judgment that is being described here. You deserve to be forsaken by God, considered to be a worm and not a man, and yet it wasn't you. It was Christ in your place. He died in your place, and that means that His death was your death. And His victory was your victory, and that's why Paul can say to every believer, you have been crucified with Christ. That's why he can say, as he did in Romans, you were crucified with Him and buried with Him and raised with Him. That's why you have died to sin and you now live to righteousness. And yet there is a darker side to this psalm, because if you're refusing Jesus, if you're refusing this substitute and the glorious work that He undertook for sinners, you are basically taking this experience upon yourself. And the fate that we read in the first 21 verses, that's what will belong to those who are without Christ. That's what belongs to those who refuse this glorious substitute, Jesus. He is offering Himself to sinners. This is what He has done. He has paid the debt you couldn't pay. He has died the death that should have been yours. He has given you the life that was His. And so if you are in Christ, the glorious promise is that this is your death and your victory as well. And again, if you are in Christ this morning, I want you to see Christ giving you these words as a gift and saying to you, this is my experience, but I want you to take these words upon your lips, upon your hearts. And we're going to sing this psalm in a second, and we're going to do just that. And as we do, I want you to remember and I want you to meditate on the fact that this was the cost of your salvation. That this is what was on the heart and the mind of the Savior as His body was broken and His blood was shed for you. And He's given this narrative of the cross to you in the words of Paul to help you to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ for you. Let's pray.